There's a sports psychologist at Murray State University. He wrote a book, him and his colleagues, on sports and religion. And he said in that book, the similarities between sport fandom and organized religion are striking. If you consider the vocabulary of sports and religion, both speak of faith and devotion, ritual, dedication, sacrifice, commitment, spirit, all around suffering and festival and celebration. They went on to talk about, number of scholars talk about this as sort of a natural religion, a humanistic religion, a primitive polytheism, pointing out that spectators worship these other human beings and their achievements and the groups to which they belong. Sports stadiums and arenas resemble the cathedrals where followers gather to worship their heroes and pray for their successes. If ritual may be entertaining, then entertainment as experienced in sports may be ritualistic. Fans wear the team colors and carry its flags and icons, and there's repetitive chanting, hand clapping, booing the other team, and all sorts of things. The singing of an anthem is likely to have the same effect as singing hymns in church. And from that perspective, the face painting and hair tinting and distinct costumes may satisfy specific religious goals and identifications with the team and establishing a community among their fans. Now, I don't know how much of that is true or not, but the point being there is they can find a similarity between people who go to church and people who don't go to church but spend the same amount of time and devotion and love towards organized sports. And so that was sort of the point of the article, that there are people who substitute religion. And they showed how, as church attendance declined, sports attendance rose in about the same amount of time. So there was a dedication there, a love for sports that becomes something primary. And people spend a lot of money to boast of their favorite teams. And I read billions and billions of dollars are spent every year just on clothes with sports paraphernalia on it. So the point is, people, when they love something, they show themselves to be dedicated to that. Dennis Wise told the Boston Globe years ago that he loved Elvis Presley, and from the time he was a little boy, he loved Elvis Presley. And bought all Elvis's records, any book that he was in, he bought it, and it became an obsession for him. So much so that after Elvis died, he started having plastic surgery to try to shape his face to make him look like Elvis. And he had so much surgery that he did start to resemble Elvis at some point, and then he started becoming an impersonator and so forth. But he had all the records and thousands of pictures and books and pillows and sheets and, you know, just all kinds of hundreds of thousands of dollars of items for Elvis. They asked him if he ever got to meet him. He said, no, I never did get to meet him. He said he stood outside the gates of his mansion, waiting for him to come out, waiting just to catch a glimpse of him, but he never could see him. They never would bring him inside to let him talk to him or anything, but he just stood out there and waited for him. He said he had some leaves from the trees of this house. You know, those are pretty precious to him, but never got to meet him. I read a book about people obsessed with books once. And these people didn't even read the books, really. They just wanted the possessions. And they would travel all over the world, spend countless dollars. Some people would even go and perform these big heists in rare book libraries to steal their book, so they could have that precious document. My point is, people will spend a lot and do a lot for what they love. They'll sacrifice a lot. They will sacrifice their bodies, their time, their money, their labor for what they love. And what we have here in the book of Ezra is an example of people doing great things, hard things, and spending all that they have and giving their life over to something that they love. They love the Lord. And their love for the Lord was manifested in how they lived. Now you can tell some people love college football by what they talk about and how they dress and what they do on the weekends. You can tell some people love music by what they talk about, what they're obsessed about, what their mind is always geared toward. Because what you love will come out. Say that man loved Elvis so much that he started to try to conform his physical image in the appearance of Elvis. That he loved him so much and worshipped him that he literally was his idol, that he tried to reimagine his life as that person. Now we are to, as God's people, to love the Lord. And we are to follow the Lord. And we are to conform our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. What you love, you will do a lot for, and you will give your life for and towards. Here in our text, for 70 years, the people of Israel have been in captivity because they loved the things, they loved a lot of things, but Jehovah was not one of the things that they loved. So before Nebuchadnezzar comes along, the people of Israel loved a lot of things. The people of Jerusalem, they loved wealth, they loved power, they loved ruling in Jerusalem. They loved false gods. They loved ritualistic worship, but they didn't love Jehovah. And so the Lord brought them into this captivity and chastened them. And many of the people who were so obsessed with these false idols and so forth died either in the sacking of Jerusalem those three times or died in Babylon. But now the Lord is allowing them back. And the Lord had put it in the heart of Cyrus that the Lord God would be worshipped again in Jerusalem. So Cyrus loved the Lord, and you can tell that because of what he did and what he gave and what he allowed in his kingdom to reestablish the worship of Jehovah. It was more than just idle talk because Cyrus gave and put this to the work, put it in writing. And now the people of God are coming back, and the Lord has put it in their heart to build this temple again. Because it's a big work. They could have come back and just looked and kicked around the rocks and the rubble and said, well, this is pointless. Let's just go somewhere else and try again somewhere else. Or let's just go and what's the point in building this temple? Let's build our house first and let's get everything in order that way. And then we can think about maybe just putting up the tabernacle again. We'll just set up a tent. Because that's a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of effort to build this temple back. But they get to Jerusalem and they look around where the temple once stood. The foundation even being destroyed. And they set their heart to the work. They set their heart to the work because they loved the Lord. And it wasn't just about building a building. Or it wasn't going through the motions of religion. They loved God. And they're restoring not just the temple, but the right worship of Jehovah. Because the Lord can't be contained in a building. What it is that they're restoring here is the worship of the Lord God. The right and true spiritual worship of the Lord, the Creator. And what they are doing is giving themselves over and giving their lives over to the service and the love of the Lord. They had faith and worship at the beginning of this chapter. They had the faith to begin this work and to continue the work. And then they went forward to the work. So it wasn't just they had an idea, but they went forward. And then the last part of it, they laid the foundation. So those are the three things that we'll look at. First of all, they had faith in their worship. Chapter 2 ends with the people in their own cities. That's how the end of chapter 2 ended. The people went and dwelt in their own cities, all in Israel. So they got there, they were numbered, and then they went to their own cities to sort of get established a little bit. But then chapter 3 begins, they come right back to Jerusalem. Well, why? Why did they Why did they come back to Jerusalem? Well, it says it was the seventh month, and that's our October around that time. So it was time to worship God. They gathered themselves. And this is what these people were all about. This is the way with God's people when they're putting the kingdom of heaven first. They didn't have to be drugged to Jerusalem to worship. They didn't have to be brought kicking and screaming, but the people gathered themselves together because it was the time of worship. So already we are seeing with the people here a different spirit about them. But this is not ritualistic worship, but they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. That they came together in unity of purpose. And this purpose was to worship the Lord. They came together voluntarily. They came together out of a desire and a love to worship God. So we find faith in worship right off the bat. There was no king anymore to tell them what to do. There was no great number of people there. Remember, there's only 40-some thousand people. And that now they went back to their own cities, their own towns and so forth. So what we have here is a people voluntarily loving God and worshiping the Lord by faith. Then we find the men were appointed to the work. Yeshua, and we read about him a couple times, he was next in line of the high priest. And then Zerubbabel was next in line to be the king of Judah. And that says there that they built the altar of God. These are the men that God had raised up and preserved, and these are the men that did what was necessary. They put the priorities where it belonged. Zerubbabel didn't come back and say, all right, the first thing we need to do is set up my house. I'm next in line to be king. I need a house. I need a military. I need a council. I need to be front and center here. But Zerubbabel came back, and his primary objective was the worship of God. And so both the king and the high priest have the same heart here to honor God. There wasn't a divide between, well, this is the spiritual side of things, and this is the political side of things, and this is the government side, and this is what we're going to do practically speaking, but this is what we need to do spiritually, and so forth. No, they were of one heart and one mind. These people were together. Even though they had different tasks and different jobs and different stations, they were together in the things of God. They were together in their love and devotion to God. They put their priorities where they belonged. They were godly men who loved the Lord and loved the people of God. So they led them in what was the most important thing, the worship of God. So here we have these people being led by the Spirit of God, led by the godly king and the godly priest, or he wasn't really technically the king, but he was the leader there, should have been. And so they're leading them in the worship of God. And they restored the altar, as we find in the text there. They set up the altar again. What they were going to do is rebuild the temple where it once stood. And they began with the altar, putting it on its own old base. In verse number 2, the altar of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereupon, as it was written in the law of Moses. So they went and found the old foundation. They found where the old altar was outside of the temple. And then they either rebuilt it, or they found the old one and set it back upright. It was a pretty big altar. It's not something some churches have. They say they have the altar up front. Well, this was 30 foot by 30 foot by 15 foot tall. So, somebody's going to have an altar in their church. This is going to be a pretty big church if they're going to replicate what was there at the temple. This was a giant altar. And so it was either rebuilt or picked back up. But either way, they put it back in its place. And that was the first thing that they did here, was put the altar back. Why would they do that? Why would that be the first thing? You know, they didn't build the wall to protect them at Jerusalem. They didn't set up military outposts. They didn't build the king's palace. They didn't even start on the temple yet. The first thing they did was get the altar right. Why is that? Because, well, that's where you sacrifice. That's where the animals were slain. That's where the sacrificial offerings were given, the daily sacrifices and the peace offerings and so forth. They started there because that was the most important place to start, with the blood. How are they going to worship without the sacrifice? How can they come to God apart from the blood? See, they were coming by faith, putting first things first, priorities first. What they didn't need was houses and lands and money and military, but what they did need was the blood. What they did need was the sacrifice. And if they were going to serve God and worship God and reorder things to the right worship of the Lord God, they needed the blood. There's so many churches, so-called, who are focused on anything and everything in the world, but there's no blood. There's no talk of the gospel and the importance of the gospel. We watched this show about the guys who make fish tanks, and they made a fish tank for a mega church somewhere. I think it's in Texas. And so you walk into the church, that's the first thing you see is this big fish tank. And the pastor of that church said that they had the idea for the fish tank, and they built the church around that fish tank. Because that was his vision, to have that fish tank. And he says that they were fishers of men. And he said they walk in, that those fish symbolized the people, the different kinds of people in the world and so forth. He had all kinds of symbolism for it. Oh, then they said, well, we need a cross down in that fish tank. So they went and they constructed a cross and sunk that fish tank. And then the pastor said that cross symbolized the unity that they had in that church. And I thought, well, here, not only is it sacrilege to have such a thing and such an attraction, but here he was and said, here's a cross which symbolizes us and symbolizes our unity. Well, if you're going to have a cross, what would that symbolize in all actuality? Well, it symbolized blood. It would symbolize sacrifice. It symbolized the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was a group of people that professed to love the Lord, but there was no blood. There was no atonement. There was no sacrifice. It was all religion. It had nothing to do with Christ. It had nothing to do with the gospel. Well, here, even in the Old Testament, these men who loved God and had a heart to worship knew that they could do nothing apart from the blood, apart from that sacrifice given unto the Lord. They worshiped in faith. For the first time in most of their lives, except for those who we read at the end, who remembered the old days, for the first time in most of their lives, they were no longer told what to do by the Babylonians. So even those people who remembered the old days, for the majority of their lives, they remember, you know, they didn't know anything about the worship of God, or with, apart from being under the thumb of Babylonians or Persians. They came to honor God, and so that's what they did. You know, they're free. They've been set free. I read stories of slaves who were set free after the Civil War, and their whole lives they'd been slaves, and they'd never known a day of freedom, and they were set at liberty, and they didn't know what to do. They were thankful for it, but they just didn't know where to start. Well, these people have been set free, and they knew where they were going to start, because this is what the Lord had put on their heart. They were going to start with the worship of God. Some people, when they, you know, they maybe get out of the house, you know, go off to college or whatever. They are no longer, mom and dad no longer dictate what time they have to wake up and what they have to do and that sort of thing. And they just go off on their own way. Well, here they have been given freedom. They've been set at liberty. But they're going to do what they want. They love. And what is that? They love the Lord. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to worship. So amongst the rubble and the ruins and the desolation of what was once a great city, the people looked past what they saw and looked to the Lord by faith. They worshiped by faith according to the scriptures. It says that in verse number 2, that they built the offerings and offered burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, they kept the feast of the tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings by the number of the custom as duty of every day required. So I preached on that not too long ago. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles where they went camping there? The Feast of Tents. It was a feast of camping. They remembered God's deliverances from Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. It was a feast of thanksgiving. It was a feast of rejoicing, where it was the only feast where God commanded them to rejoice. And it was the feast of sacrifice. If you remember, there was 191 meat offerings, 191 drink offerings, 199 animal sacrifices in Numbers 29. All that blood that was shed daily, that whole week of that feast. And so here they are, delivered from captivity. They come back into the land. Jerusalem is a rubble. And what do? They leave their house, they come, they sleep in tents there in Jerusalem. And they remember God's deliverance. I bet that took a particular meaning for them. Now they're going to go back and start this worship again, remembering God's deliverance and salvation of their forefathers from Egypt. How God kept his promise. How God saves by grace and has mercy upon whom he has mercy. And they rejoiced, and they read the scriptures, and they sacrificed over and over and over again the blood of these animals shed continually. They worshiped by faith, trusting in God. Amongst this rubble, they continued to trust the Lord. In verse 3, it said, they feared their neighbors. Fear was upon them. They set up that altar, but they were also looking over their shoulder because of the people of the countries. So Cyrus let them rebuild, but that doesn't mean their neighbors cared anything about what Cyrus had to say. And it's not like Cyrus had drones and video surveillance and military. Cyrus let the people go, but that doesn't mean the people who still wandered about the region were on board with Cyrus's decree. The Jews still had many enemies. And it wasn't primarily the hatred of the Israeli people, it was the hatred of Jehovah. And whenever they come back, some of the ancient people remembered the worship of Jehovah, but so did some of their enemies remember the worship of Jehovah. So they were worshiping the Lord, but they're still a little bit afraid for the enemies. So if you're going into a place where there's people who want to kill you, maybe your first priority would be to set up some defenses, build a wall, protect yourselves from the enemy. But no, what was their first priority? It was a sacrifice. It was the worship. And this is a good reminder for us. There are many needs and many dangers, many trials. But our first and primary concern is Christ and the gospel of Christ. Nothing else matters. What's the point of us being here? What's the point of this church if it's not about Christ and what he's called us to do? So they didn't let the fear of man stop them from worshiping God. They trusted in God. So again, worshiping by faith. They're worshiping by faith by following the scriptures. They're worshiping by faith by offering these free will offerings. They're worshiping by faith even though they're in danger of their lives. They worshiped and trusted God. and then they restored the service. You had the daily sacrifices that were offered for the atonement. You had the celebration of the feasts for worshiping and thanksgiving. You had freewill offerings given for the love of God. So they worshiped by faith and they went forward to the work. So they had the determination to do the work. At the end of verse 4, it says they did as the duty of every day required. So that's a big work. Just imagine the destruction there and then having to rebuild again. They didn't have FEMA to come and to help them, but they had to do it themselves. They had to start this work and do the work. Where do you begin a spiritual work? Where do you begin? A person might have drifted from the Lord and not where they're supposed to be. And let the disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and witnessing and all these things, let these things slide from their lives. Where do you begin such a great work? Well, verse 4, I think, is a good principle. As the duty of every day required. You know what the people did? They couldn't build that temple in one day. They couldn't rebuild the city in one day. They couldn't restore what was lost in one day. So what they did was they did as the duty of every day required. We'll take the Bible, for example. You can't read the whole Bible in a day. You can't learn all there is to know about the Bible in a week or a year or really even a lifetime. So how do you start a book that's this big and is so deep? How do you begin? Well, you do as the duty of every day required. You start in one place and then you keep reading until you get to the next place. And you do it a little bit of a time. You read it through. Maybe it takes a year, maybe it takes 2 years, maybe it takes 5 years, but you just keep going. And then you study particular verses. And then you come to the house of God. And then you ask the Lord in prayer to teach you just every day. And then before you know it, a day turns into a week, turns into a month, turns into a year. And then you've got a year of Bible study under your belt. And you've got a year of knowledge that you didn't have before. And a year of understanding and guidance of the Holy Spirit digging into His Word. How'd you do that? By doing the duty of every day required. Sometimes you can look at what the Lord has told you to do and say, well, there's too much to do, or I don't even know where to start. Well, you just start with that day. You start on what the Lord would have you do today. And then just do that. And then do the duty every day required. Perseverance. Plodding along. Even if it's slow and steady, plodding along in the Lord. And that's what they did. They started one day and just did what they had to do that day. And the next day they did the same thing. And they continued on. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plentiness, says the Proverbs, Proverbs 21:5. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter said, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of peace, found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The setting forward to the work, diligence in your spiritual life. We have these promises. The new heavens and new earth are not going to come today. The Lord, even if the Lord comes back now, it's not going to come back today. If the Lord comes back today, it's still going to be over 1,000 years before this happens. But that's what we're looking for. And because we're looking for that, we're diligent in the service that He's called us to. Diligent to be found in Him. Diligent to be without spot, to be blameless. That's just a perseverance. And so that's what the children of Israel did. They had a love of the Lord, but they couldn't do everything they wanted to do today. And some of them, they'd never see the day done. They'd never see what they started here, but they just did all that they could. And it might be a little bit, it might be a lot. It might just be the diligence of prayer and looking to Christ, but we do what the Lord we do what the Lord has called us to do as best as we can every day. But 6b, or 6 in the last part of the verse 6, it says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they started, and they're doing what they can. They started, they have the faith to start. They set forward to the work, but the job wasn't finished. So how can the job get finished? Well, it's because the people came together. Not only did they come together as one man to worship, but they also came together and did their part in the work. And so in verse number 7, it says, and they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters. Not everyone can be a stonemason. Not everybody can be a carpenter. And some of them wasn't either one. But here you have three groups of people. You have people that gave, you had masons, and you had carpenters. And so the work couldn't have begun without those three groups of people. The carpenters weren't going to lay the stones, and the masons weren't going to build what the carpenters were going to build, and the people didn't have any of those skills, weren't going to do either one. But the carpenters couldn't build without the wood, and the masons couldn't build without the stones and the tools that they needed. But everybody did their part. And one group wasn't more important than the other, but they all did their contributions to the work. And so that is our duty as the Lord's people in His church. We all contribute one way or the other. And we all offer our contribution to the Lord's service. And so if just to go here, we have some that had the skills for the masonry, some for the carpentry, and then some gave the money. So some may be able to do some things in the work of the Lord, and some do others, but they all do what the Lord has called them to do. And together in this body, we can glorify the Lord by doing our part, contributing what the Lord what we can to the work of the Lord. So in this regard, you had the givers. Paul talked about that to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9, where he said, every man according as he has purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. So the church there was giving, and then they were giving not only to the work of the preaching of the gospel, but they were giving to the other poor churches, especially at Jerusalem. They're taking up offerings. But they were doing their part, because in Jerusalem they were being persecuted and without possession, without money. In Corinth, everybody was doing all right. So they could. And God gave them that job, and they did that for a time. The people in Jerusalem were also once very cheerful givers. That's where the whole office of deacon came in, is because they were giving so much. But then circumstances changed, and they weren't the same as, they went from being the givers to not having anything. So circumstances change. And just because we have one job today doesn't mean we won't have another job later on. But at this time, at this point, they contributed the best that they could. And then the workmen worked, the masons and the carpenters. There are skills that God gives people. But these skills are also developed and trained. Some people are very talented carpenters. And here we had some talented carpenters in the text. But God may have given them a natural ability, but at the same time, that natural ability will only carry you so far. These people were dedicated to their crafts. Maybe they were forced to be masons and carpenters in Babylon, and they didn't really want to do it, but they evidently labored for years and mastered this skill. and they use that for the glory of God. So I said this at the beginning, but don't separate your life in this, well, this is my secular stuff and this is my spiritual stuff. No, use what God has given you, and you can use what God has given you to glorify the Lord. And you can glorify your Lord in the skills that God has given you. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. So there, in Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit. So, you know, your life may not have, you know, your job or whatever, it may not have anything to do with anything religious, but you could also glorify the Lord at your job by telling other people about Christ, by being able to take care of your family or be able to help others or whatever the case may be. So they set to the work. They did what they could. Not everybody could be Zerubbabel. Not everybody could be Joshua. Not everybody could be the carpenters. Not everybody could be the masons. Not everybody could be the givers. They all did what they could. And they set forward to the work. So Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people into the return. They started to worship. But it takes more than good thought. It takes more than theology and intentions to do the work of the Lord. Now, some churches have great theology and they have a lot of doctrine, but that's all that they have. They don't have anything else. So it took more than good intentions and the right theology here. They had to set forward to the work. Well, in verse number 10, the foundation was laid. So it's been a whole year since chapter 1 to chapter 3. And the work continues. They went forward to the work. And then the foundation was laid. Then you had worship. So what they did is they started out and the priests got in their apparel. The musicians got together with their instruments as the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And then they started singing by chorus like they used to in the old days. And they started singing in worship. They were following the words of God, the ways of God. They were doing what God had called them to do. And they worshiped in spirit and truth, praising and thanking God. The Lord is good. He is merciful. He is merciful forever. He is merciful to his people. The foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The work had started, and now the foundation was laid. And then lastly, you have the bitter and the sweet combined together here. You had the sweet because the base, the foundation has been laid. The foundation, the support, had been laid. And then there was much joy, much singing, much happiness. Because the joy of a new day and revival and renewed blessings and the joy from the freedom of bondage. But the last two verses are kind of striking because there's also weeping. The people who were old enough to remember the old temple wept whenever that new foundation was laid. So there was a mixture of joy and happiness and weeping and sorrow. They remembered what they lost. There were tears of the cursed world. There was tears of the glory of the years gone by. Now, it could have been they were weeping because it wasn't like the good old days. And if that's the case, then they were wrong to do this. They would have been wrong to be sort of the wet blankets and say, well, this is not good enough. This is not what it used to be. You guys, you're no Zerubbabel, you're no Solomon, you're no Josiah, that's for sure. I knew your grandpa, and you're not anything like your grandpa. I mean, that's possible they could have been doing that, but it doesn't say, so I don't, you know, there's no sense saying, there's no reason for us to say that that's the exact reason why they were doing that. But if they did that, that would be wrong. It'd be like some churches do. They say, well, I remember the glory days of the Baptist Examiner, and things will never be like that again. So they just sit and wait for the rapture. Well, that's not a good attitude. But it's also possible that these are tears of repentance, because they did remember the old days. And maybe they remember their parents worshiping idols. Or maybe they remember their grandparents persecuting Jeremiah. Maybe they remember their family making a mockery of the temple of God. And maybe they remember what brought them to this place. And that had their forefathers been faithful, and maybe if they had been faithful, they wouldn't have to be starting over again. So it could just be the tears of repentance. Or it could be the way of this world. And everything in this life is good and sorrow, bitter and sweet mixed together. In a body of Christ, you got young and old and all people of different families. There's going to be some in the church who are weeping and some who are rejoicing. Well, Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. This worship service here in the scriptures had a combination of everybody in all kinds of different times, all ages, different walks of life, different emotional responses to the worship of God. But they were all together as one man. And we in the house of the Lord, we don't all have to feel the same. We don't all have to be going through the same thing, but we can help one another and worship the Lord together. And we don't have to worry about the foundation being destroyed, because the Bible says that the foundation, that this church is built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. The church of the Lord is built upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the foundation laid upon that of the apostles. Our foundation doesn't ever have to be rebuilt. Our focus needs that we need to be concerned about getting knocked off the foundation. But we don't ever have to rebuild the foundation, because our foundation is upon the Lord Jesus. And by focusing on what's important, by focusing on Christ, then the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we won't have to learn the hard lessons of Israel and to rebuild and to restore. Because our foundation is not moving anywhere. Their foundation, this old covenant, was that of stones, and it could be toppled by an enemy. But our foundation is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, and no enemy can withstand him. So may the Lord help us to cling to Christ and work and live like we love the Lord.